We just sang those songs
about heaven. We want people that we love, or people that we do not even know well, to have that kind of hope. So, that's why Jesus came. And that's why he told his apostles after he had died and risen again, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation or to every creature. He wants everybody to know about the good news that you don't have to worry about tomorrow if you're in Christ and serving Christ. In Romans chapter 1, you have those four books that talk about the Gospels. Then you have the book of Acts. So there's 27. So we're down to, if we don't count Acts, we're down to 23. And Luke wrote to Theophilus, who by that time was probably a Christian. I chose Romans 1 because it's reflective of what these letters are about. These letters are not written to the world. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, he wrote to all those who are called saints, or brethren, people who had come to believe the gospel and obey the gospel. And so Luke writes to Theophilus. Paul writes to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Philippians and the Colossians, etc. Why did they write these 23 letters to saints? So that they'll be prepared to enjoy that heaven that Jesus made possible. And so you have in your hand a book that's designed to teach the first four about this Jesus who came from heaven and lived and died so we can have the hope of resurrection that we've been talking about and singing about. And then the other 23 that are designed to teach us, if we're Christians, the things we need to know to strengthen us in the faith, to warn us of danger, to encourage us to continue to the end. Sometimes people fail. They begin that journey. But for one reason or another, they're distracted and they lose their faith and their determination to walk in the ways of righteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 deals with that very kind of case. In verse 6, he's talking to the brethren about a man he calls a brother. If any brother walks or leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which he received from us. That is apostolic tradition. In this particular case, man refused to work to provide for himself, and if he had a family, to provide for them. And that was a case in point that was not according to the will of Christ Jesus. And so they are encouraged to discipline the man, to quit associating with him, to quit recognizing him as a person ready to die and go to heaven. Why? So they can save him. In fact, if you go down to verse 15, they're encouraged to admonish him, to encourage him to repent and turn and go back to serving Christ. So here's teaching for three groups of people. The world in general. Teach them the gospel of Christ, and that they've got to believe it and be baptized to be saved. With brethren, there's all kind of fields that need investigation and study and review, and thus the 23 letters. And then there's those people that simply need to be encouraged and taught of the dangers of the course that they're on, that there's not going to be any heaven on the other side of the river of death. How do we go about teaching people? We want to win people. We want to rescue them from the danger of sin and death. Teaching is an effort to influence people. Our study today is not going to be on the doctrine that we use, the teaching that we use. That's critical. That's important. We teach on that regularly. And Josh is teaching down various aspects of that doctrine in our Bible class. But we're going to be focusing on something else, and that is the manner of our teaching. How do we teach? There are different views about how we ought to teach and try to influence people for the gospel. Some feel like if you want to win people for Christ in any one of these three categories, you've got to be careful that you don't hurt their feelings. Or that you don't offend them. Maybe you say something that they get upset about. Or you certainly can't just come out directly and say, you're wrong. Or you're in sin. Or you're lost. And that's the view of the tale, because you say, how are you going to win people and save people if you do those kinds of things? Another view is that you avoid confrontation. Confrontation is the idea of confronting people about what they've said or they believe. Challenging them to think about it or think about what they've said or the way that they're living or the doctrines that they are upholding. To engage them in discussion. To say, I disagree. Maybe to engage in a one-on-one debate with them. And people don't like confrontation. They don't want to be challenged. So, if you want to win people for Christ, you've got to avoid confrontation, because what's going to happen, you might turn them away. They won't talk to you again. And they won't say very good things about the church you attend. And these views are sometimes sustained by a verse in the Bible, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Where he's talking about using wisdom with those outside of Christ. And he says our speech ought to be with grace. Now, grace is the idea of favor. So speak in such a way that people will be pleased with what you say. Not offended and turn away and get mad. And so there's a verse in the Bible that sustains these views according to some. Does it? If the Lord is willing, I don't know if I'll be able to finish this lesson. We don't know. But if so, we'll talk about Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 in just a little bit and see if that's what that verse is actually teaching. Well, how are we going to decide the manner in which we teach to try to influence people to believe and live in a way that will prepare them for that heaven we sang about? How do we decide which way to go? Where can we turn for instruction? Well, one of the places people turn to find out how to influence people is what they've learned in business classes. Maybe workshops, where a business will call their employees in and talk to them about how they can promote their company and leave a good impression on society and how they can win customers. And they may suggest some of these very things we're talking about. Don't offend people. Don't engage in a debative confrontation with them. Try not to hurt their feelings because they're interested in their company's progress and the money they make. And it may come with some pressure on you to be able to go along with it, to concur with what they're saying, or else you may not get a raise or you may not get an advance in the company. But these are often very successful men, and people take that to heart. Well, these are learned men. This is the way you influence people. It may be by some book that people have read, by some person who's known to be an influencer, either in their personal life or they themselves have read the work of others and they write a book about it. Years ago, there was a very famous book written by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. We're talking about influence people, so I need to go get that book and read it or reread it. He was famous, very capable writer. What would he advocate about trying to influence people for the gospel of Christ? Sometimes people decide, I'll just look around. We have what is here this morning? 70 people maybe? You know there's churches meeting today that have 7,000 people? So are we going down the right path on this thing? Shouldn't we find out how they are influencing people and imitate what's been very successful for them? And then there's some who say, I'm going to go ask the preacher. You know, he's preached his whole life. Some preachers have been to seminaries. Some have written books and articles. I'll ask him, or I'll go to the elder. Isn't an elder supposed to be wise? Isn't that one reason they're appointed? Or, I've got a dear friend. We've been confidants for life, and we talk about things that bother us. I'll go see what my friend thinks. Or, I'll go to Dad. Now, you notice I put quotes around Dad, because I'm not talking about necessarily your dad. Your dad may not even be a Christian, he may not be a person you can confide in, he may be passed away. I'm talking about somebody that's a dad figure, could be a mom figure, somebody you can go to for counsel. That's how I'll find out the right way to talk to people to try to influence them for the gospel of Christ and for their soul's sake. Well, there's another way. And that's to turn to a standard that's infallible. And that was written by the wisdom and power of the Almighty God, our Creator. If you have your Bibles open, look at Psalm 119. We could read the whole 160 verses, but we might be here a while. Because the whole psalm is about this very point. Living your life, looking to, seeking answers from the Word of God. I'll just look at a few. Look at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now, you know they use the word young in a little different way than we do. We say, young people. Oh, that's the people here on this pew right up here in front of the building. And those are young people. And they're included. But over here we've got some young people that are several years older. And we've got young people back there that are married. That's the way they would use young. And this young man could be a young preacher. Trying to figure out, I want to preach the gospel. I want to talk to people about their souls. I want to talk to my brethren. There's a brother who's not living right. How should I approach my brother? How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it, listen, according to your word. Young man, young preacher, young Christian, get the book out and read it. And let it be the guide about how to influence people. Look at verse 24. People pay money to go to counselors, these business meetings. I guess the company has their employees in there for free. I don't know, but sometimes people pay money to go to someone. They'll buy those books I was talking about. But look at verse 24. We treasure counsel. He says, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Do we look at the Word of God that way? I need counsel. I need advice. This writer said, this book, the words, the phrases, the commands, the examples, they're my counselors. Look at verse 99. Verse 99. I don't know how old the writer of the Psalm 119 was. There are indications he was a younger man. Now again, remember, younger might be in his 30s. But be that as it may, note, I have more insight than all my teachers. Now that's a pretty bold statement. Is this guy just full of arrogance or what? No, listen. For your testimonies are my meditation. So all of these teachers we've been talking about that write the books, that hold the classes, that lead these big churches, no, here's who I want to go to. I'll have more wisdom than all my teachers. I understand more than the aged, that old preacher, that elder, dad. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Look at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we're going to take that counsel. We look for counselors. Here's some counsel. To answer the question, how should we go about teaching? We're going to open God's Word and see what the Holy Spirit empowered men to write about people of the past who did this very thing or who devoted their life to this very thing and what they were instructed about this very subject that we're talking about. So we'll begin our study with Jesus Himself. When we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus, the Savior who lived in heaven for eternity, came to the earth and entered a human body, and He came to die on the cross, and all of that is exactly right. But there's about 3+ years of His life He spent on this earth, very busy. And in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, we're introduced to something that He was busy doing day in and day out, whether you read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. They're talking about Him being engaged in this activity. Matthew 4, and look at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4. So Matthew is the first of the four Gospels, but this thread of thought goes all through Matthew and the other four Gospels as well. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now the rest of the verse talks about what He did to confirm that what He taught was correct, the miracles He performed. But He was a teacher. Jesus was a teacher, a preacher. Look at chapter 5. We talk about the what on the mount? The Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying. And I could just multiply the verses for the rest of the time we have left. If you've got a Bible with references and know how to use chain references, you'd be surprised how many you can find about Jesus teaching. So, you can't get a more eminent teacher than Jesus. You can't get one that knows more about men. You can't get one that understands the purpose of teaching more than Him. You can't find anybody that knows anything more powerful that will influence men in the way He wants them influenced than Jesus, the teacher. Let's look at some of His examples. Let's look at Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. The occasion is that His disciples weren't following the religious tradition that was practiced at that particular time and event. And they asked Jesus why His disciples didn't follow the accepted practice that they were engaged in when they went to the synagogues, a tradition that was handed down for years by their teachers. And in verse 9, Jesus said, "In vain do they worship Me." What? You reckon you could tell somebody, "I know you mean well, I know you're devoted, but your worship is vain. You're wasting your time." Is that any way to influence people? If you look down in the text in verse 12, the disciples came to Him. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Jesus, Aren't you aware? You're here to teach people. Don't you know that offended those people? He didn't say, I'm sorry. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant should be rooted up. Let them alone. Listen to what he told his disciples about those men. They are blind guides. How do you think that made them feel? And he said, if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the pit or the ditch. What does that say about following those guys? If the blind lead the blind. Imagine telling somebody, if you follow your preacher, he's blind. Think they'll ever talk to you again? Think they'd be offended? Maybe. But is that a good way sometimes? Not every time, but are there times that call for that kind of straightforward effort to influence people? Jesus thought so. So if you don't like it, you can take it up with Jesus. In Matthew 21, the whole chapter is interesting, but he tells several parables. And they had a point. They had certain people in view. When you get down to verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. He said, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you. You haven't done a good job as leaders of these people. And it's going to be given to people that bear fruit. It was a parable, but they got the message. He's talking about us and our failure. You know, he said, you got to win people. You can't do things that will drive them away and not like you. Let's read the next verse, will you? They sought to seize him. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did he not know the best manner of trying to win people out of the clutches of error and sin? Look at chapter 23. This is a classic chapter. You're familiar with this one. Well, if we had time, we'd read the first part of it. It's just a great example of how Jesus taught. He loved the Pharisees. They were religious teachers. They were in error. They had influence on the people. He loved them and he wanted to rescue them. Powerful, powerful discussion here that Jesus had. Look in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know who doesn't realize they're a hypocrite? The hypocrites. And he points out, here's why I'm calling you that. And he does it again, and he does it again, and he does it again. Look down, if you will, at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. Look at verse 17. You fools and blind men. And he challenged their thinking and what they were teaching people and the emphasis they were giving to the wrong things. Look at the last part of the chapter, verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That would include these leaders, the leaders of Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Does Jesus not love these people? Listen to what he said. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted to save you. I wanted to protect you. But you were not willing. You might say, well, that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Is Jesus an example? Does the Bible teach we ought to walk in the steps of Jesus where it fits? If I'm going to be a teacher, can I learn from the most eminent teacher? But wait. Let's look at somebody that wasn't Jesus Christ. There was a man named John the Baptist, not because he was a member of the Baptist church. There was no Baptist church, but because he was a baptizer. He taught baptism. Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus thought pretty highly of this preacher. And I guess his methods, wouldn't you think? Look over at Matthew chapter 3. So Jesus is paving the way for Jesus. He's the forerunner. Matthew 3:7. When he saw many of the Pharisees, he had been preaching, you've got to repent. And he taught them they needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He told them they had to believe the gospel of Jesus. There came some guys, Pharisees and Sadducees. He saw them. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Your arguments to defend yourself are useless. They have no merit. You guys are in danger. That's John the Baptist. You say, boy, he's one arrogant dude. We'll have to turn over to Mark chapter 6. Let's read something else he did. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Herod himself had sent and had John, that's the same John, had him arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, and Herod's the king. He said, it's not lawful for you to have her. What? What business does a man have telling another man and his civil ruler, you don't have a right to be married to that woman? Can't he find a gentler way? Just talk about Jesus and his grace. He said, you don't have the right to be married to that woman. So, well, did that result in Herod saying, I'm so sorry, John, I repent? No, look what happened. You read the rest. You know the rest of the story. Herod's wife hated him. Herod succumbed to his wife's wishes. They took John's head off. You know those songs we've been singing about that beautiful land over there? John the Baptist will be there. Over in John 3, again, boy, this is one bold dude. It looks like he doesn't know the meaning of humility. Go to John chapter 3. John had disciples. Jesus had disciples, people that were following them. And, of course, people want their leader to get the glory. And John rebukes that idea. He said, verse 27, he answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. Look at just go down to verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. He had a heaven-given responsibility to prepare the way. Come in the spirit of Elijah to be a forerunner for the Messiah. He said, I did it, but my work's done. This is not about me. It's not for me. But what a spirit he had. That's how John the Baptist taught Jesus that he was the greatest. You know, if you're going to get a grade on your efforts, would you like Jesus to grade and give you A++? There's Peter and John. I know it's Peter and John that we're going to read about in chapter 5. I know that because of chapter 3, verse 1. So let's go over to chapter 5, and let's look at verse 28. They were arrested, chapter 4, because they're influencing people for Christ, but they're teaching this business about his body was raised from the dead, and some of those leaders didn't believe in the resurrection of the human body. So they arrested them, and they talked to them and warned them, don't preach this doctrine anymore. They went out and started preaching it again in the same place. And they arrested them again. They're now standing before the court. And here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, these rulers tell them, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You think they like that? You're saying we're guilty for crucifying this man. They portrayed him as a fraud, an imposter, a blasphemer. You want to bring his blood on us? Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. You can think whatever you want. You can say whatever you want. You can threaten us all you want to. We're not changing what we preach or how we preach it. That's devotion, folks. You quote that verse over and over, don't you? At verse 29. What did he get them? They got beaten. That's what they got. Stephen, Acts 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. I put verse 8 because it says he was a man full of grace. Now, we're going to talk about Colossians 4 in a little bit. Let your speech be with grace. The Holy Spirit, guiding Luke's pen, says Stephen was full of grace and power. And you start reading here about the text that follows. You see he engaged in debate, verse 9 and 10. And verse 10 says they couldn't answer him. They were unable to cope with what he was saying. That makes people uncomfortable. He engaged in confrontation openly and readily. And then he preached that sermon that's recorded in chapter 7. When you get down to verse 51, I don't know what he saw. I don't know if it's their faces. I don't know if there was a mumbling in the crowd. I don't know what he saw, but he saw something that alerted him. He said, you are stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the fathers, prophets have now your fathers not persecuted? They killed one who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, John the Baptist, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. You received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. But I'll tell you what, that's strong. You know, this guy had not been to seminary and learned how to influence people. He hadn't attended a business conference. Say, look, you don't do that with people. I pray I could have the courage of John the Baptist or Stephen or Peter or John. Note it says, verse 55. Now, the verse 54, man, they were gnashing their teeth. They couldn't stand him. But he gazed, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow. Is that a stamp of approval from heaven on what he's doing? How can God let anybody so hateful, hate speech, that's what it would be called today. We just had one of our 5 p.m. classes on pejoratives. You know, little words and phrases people use to condemn something. That's one of them, hate speech. True hate speech is wrong when it proceeds out of hate. But oftentimes, because you said something I don't like and you disagree with me or you expose my error, that's hate speech. Don't let that deter you. What happened, Stephen? Well, you know what happened. They stoned him to death. One fellow held the robes of the people doing the stoning. His name was Saul, later known as Paul, and wrote 13 New Testament letters later. And it says in verse 59, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But wait, there's more. How could a guy so hateful say, Jesus, receive my spirit? Look at the last verse of the chapter. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I don't know if I have that much love. That's love. Don't accuse Stephen of not loving people. There's Paul. Over in Galatians 1, you know, we just saw where he was in consent with and encouraging the stoning of Stephen, but he changed his mind when he saw Jesus was raised from the dead. Very thing Doug talked about a while ago. In Galatians chapter 1, he said this, verse 15, When God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through the gospel, through His grace, and was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. So, called me through His grace. He was pleased that to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. So, Paul was called to be a teacher and a preacher by God. He knew his capabilities. He was empowered with the Holy Spirit so that the words he preached and the words he wrote were under divine direction. Let's look at letter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. He writes to the saints. Calls them that in the first chapter. Called of God. In fellowship with Christ. But look how he writes to them in chapter 3, verse 1. Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. So there's jealousy and strife among you. You're a bunch of spiritual babies. The guy that was a manager in a company there in Carver, how do you think he'd have felt? The roughneck guy who maybe worked out in the field with some muscles and strong, how would he have felt this guy calling him a baby? Spiritually. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, you know who Cephas is, that's Peter. I opposed him. I took him outside and we found a closed place somewhere where we could talk privately. Is that what it said? This was a public setting, a public happening. That I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. When they came in, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Then he talks about how he reproved him for his hypocrisy. Paul loved Peter, but he also loved all those other people that Peter influenced. So he was willing to stick out his neck and rebuke Peter in their presence for the benefit of the other people that would see and hear what Peter said. By the way, to Peter's credit, 2 Peter 3, he talked about Paul's epistles very highly. No indication he carried a grudge. Maybe he went to Paul and thanked him. I don't know. In chapter 3, look at verse 1. You foolish Galatians. Can you imagine writing to brethren that way? You foolish Galatians. Look at chapter 4 and verse 16. There's some pretty strong things he writes to these people. Look what he said, verse 16. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul loved the Galatians. He loved the Corinthians. You know, he spent a year and a half there in Corinth, risking his own life to preach the gospel to those people. He loved those people. He wrote the first letter. He found out about troubles in the church. He wrote a second letter. He had to change his itinerary because of the opposition, but he wrote anyway, and he came again. He loved those people. He loved these Galatian Christians. He loved those people that could be influenced by Peter. But sometimes when you talk to people this way, you can become their enemy. Here's a young fella. Probably mid to late 30s. 2 Timothy 1:5, he just says, I recall your sincere faith. He considered him a dear friend, a son, he called him at times, because Paul became his mentor and his example. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, after in chapter 3, warning Timothy. Timothy, some tough times are coming. Here's the way people are going to be. And it's the people he's going to deal with, have to deal with working in the church at Ephesus. You can read chapter 3 if you wish, but not now. Look at chapter 4. Here's what he tells you. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing in his kingdom, put those words together, his royal appearing. He's not coming back to be born in the womb of a virgin. He's coming back as a glorious king. He said, I charge you in his presence, do this. Preach the word. I can preach the word, but I know these people, if I preach on this, they may not like it. And some preachers say, I can't preach on this because they may cut my pay. Any preacher that thinks that way ought to do something else. Shame on him. He said, preach the word. Then he went on to elaborate. Be ready in season, out of season. Did he mean summer and winter? That's the imagery he used. That is, when things are beautiful, the sun is shining, everything's lovely, preach the word. But when it's winter time and the cold winds are blowing and it's bitter, you still preach the word. In other words, whether people like it or don't like it. And involved in preaching the word is reproving. Show people in what way their lives are wrong. Rebuking. Tell them you've got to quit and change. And encouraging them. Exhorting them. He said, the time's going to come, verse 3. They don't like the kind of preaching. And they'll get themselves some teachers that'll tickle their ears. Talks about that in verse 3. Say things they like to hear. But you, he said, you be sober in all things. You endure hardship. Don't let that discourage you. Now look at that last phrase that he makes there. Do the work of an evangelist. Oftentimes the word evangelist is used for the fellow that's preaching to somebody who's never heard the gospel. Some foreign land. No, Timothy was left right there in Ephesus. And Paul wrote him these two letters. Said, you do the work of an evangelist. Well, let's go pick up Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4. Here it is. Paul's in prison. He writes to the Colossians. Verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? He was still doing it in prison. He's praying. Tell these people, you pray you have that opportunity and you do the best, very best you can with it. Let your speech be always with grace. And what that is interpreted to mean, this with grace, is that people who hear you will have a favorable attitude toward you. That's one possible meaning. But this audience knows you don't just assume a meaning. You apply the rules of interpretation. And one of them is the law of harmony. You interpret the unclear. You've got an option here. One of the meanings can be that the people who hear you have grace in your hearts for you and what you said. The other is the grace is on the part of the speaker. And what he's saying is because he has favor, a good attitude, and a loving spirit for these people. Now, if we apply the law of harmony and look at Jesus and John the Baptist and Peter and John and Stephen and Paul and Timothy and etc., which one is the correct interpretation? Did their hearers say, oh, I love you. I want to hug your neck. Yeah, they want to hug his neck, put it on a rope. So the idea that I've got to always speak so people are going to like it and be pleased with it. Now, you may hear that in these seminars. You may have seen that in some preacher's book somewhere. But here's what you find if you read your Bible. What about this grace? It's the attitude of the speaker. There's your speakers. But there's this other statement, season with salt. Why do you season your food? You say, well, make it palatable, taste good. Is that what he has in mind? We've warned so many times, you've got to read. These letters weren't written to us. They were written for us. This was written a long time ago to some people in Colossae, first century. This quote I've got is from Vincent's Word Studies. And he makes mention of Greek and Latin authors. And in his comments, he says, salt was used to express the pungency and wittiness of speech. Salt can be pungent. It can get your attention. It can bite. That's what he's talking about. You know how I know it? Because look at these guys who we've been studying. Look at Jesus and Stephen and Paul and Peter and all these guys. Sometimes people need to hear something they don't like. And they need to be challenged about the things they believe and are being taught. I remember that verse in Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. Amen. We grow up to be like Christ, is what that verse says in 13, verse 13. And we're to be speaking the truth in love. Did Christ love? If he's the pattern for me? It does say speak the truth in love, but there's something else in Revelation 3. Over in Ephesians 4, Christ is the one I'm going to be like. Here's Christ in Revelation 3:19 to Christians, church in Laodicea. Those I love, I rebuke and chasten. Or discipline. So, there's double lessons on this. Maybe more than two. One is, does it tell us something about what we should have the courage to do? Forget about our personal well-being and people talking good about us and liking us. Love them enough to try to save their souls. Deliver them out of their error or their conduct that's harmful. So that if they're caught up in a flood tomorrow and they don't see the next day, they don't just go to the grave. They go to be with Jesus. Another lesson is, if somebody's talking to you and you don't like it, they don't love me. No, they may be the people that really love you. Maybe what you ought to do is thank them. And it says something about who we support. What kind of preacher do we want here? What kind of preacher do we want to support in other places? The kind of men we've been reading about are just people who have big numbers and a big following. You can maybe think of other applications. Jesus said, who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. What about those who don't believe enough to do that? He said they'll be damned. King James Version. Condemned. But what about people that don't know about Jesus? They know about him, they've never done anything, but they're good people. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can like it or not like it. I'll tell you what you can't do. You can't deny the love of God and sending His Son so you can have that way available. What song are you going to sing?
85, Are You Sowing the Seed of the Kingdom?
Are You Sowing the Seed of the Kingdom, number 85. We've been studying how they sowed it in the first century. Lesson to us to receive it and be busy sowing that seed. Let us stand and sing.